My title today is Challenges of the Chosen, and I would suspect that most of you know immediately what I'm talking about. To come to Jesus is not to go to Disneyland. Bonhoeffer was probably right. When Christ bids a man, he bids him come and die. Not easy and not necessarily attractive to most of us in a day where we're allergic to pain in any form and for any duration. Take an aspirin, get over it, and you don't have to deal with discomfort when it comes. Yet, as my title suggests, and as you will see in these coming weeks that unfold before us starting today in the letter of 1 Peter, challenges are many that face the chosen. Let's start with chosen. It always feels good to be chosen, doesn't it? If you think about it, it's a good feeling to be chosen. Ask a child in a first through fifth grade lunchtime or recess, and they're choosing up sides for wall ball or tether ball or basketball. And I used to go there whenever I could to hang with my kids and it was fascinating because to look at in the face of a third grader, let's say, and to see that kind of look of, wow, I got picked for this team, you know. And sometimes they'll make it obvious, you know, choose me, pick me, you know. They're excited. To be chosen to play on a team is a good feeling. Ask any new employee. You go through the rigors of application and resume and interview and you pray and wait and hope, and then you get a call. And if it's the call that says you're welcome aboard, you're a new hire, you're part of the team, an associate, whatever word they use, it's a good feeling. It doesn't get gooder, I don't think. All right, it's a great feeling. Or if you're a single woman and you are presented with those wonderful words by a single man, will you marry me? You have that sense inside that's so deeply satisfying. It's beyond words. Hopefully. Wow, I've been chosen. I mean, is it too soft to just say it leaves you feeling special? He wants to spend the rest of our lives together as one. That's cool. That's a great feeling. So it's a bit strange for me to say this next sentence about someone being chosen if their answer is, why me? Why me? It's exactly what you would have heard from the early, or what sometimes called the first century Christians, and the church written by Peter in this letter and the second letter, known as 1 and 2 Peter. And if you don't have your Bible open yet, I'd like you to turn to the opening paragraph of this first chapter of 1 Peter. Let me show you this morning what could only be called strange. Now, while you're on your way to 1 Peter chapter 1, let's go back just to understand a couple of things about Peter. Last week, of course, we learned that he is the human author. God is the author of his word. Let's understand that clearly. This is God's word, and therefore it's correct no matter what words you're quoting from the Bible, whether they be black letters or red letters, if you happen to have one that differentiates those two. They are God's word, and therefore it's correct to say, thus saith the Lord. Correct thinking about God's word makes a big deal of the fact that whether Paul said it or Peter said it or go to the Old Testament, it's absolutely on par with Jesus' words themselves. Okay? And there's a lot more we can do with that, but just to start with, that's important to understand. Now, Peter is a person of unlikely credentials when it came to this call, this assignment from God to teach his people, that is, to teach God's people. God finds human teachers, and to borrow from James chapter 3, let not many of you become teachers, brethren, because such shall incur stricter judgment. Which means, may I translate that for you? I get sweaty palms every time I stand up here. And I should. And every teacher should. Because this is a burden and a weight that comes with enormous consequences. Or I get to stand up to God someday or stand before God and say, yeah, I did say that. And he gets to go, no, you didn't quite have it right, maybe that one Sunday. You should have passed on preaching that day, you know, or something. Hopefully I hear him say, nicely done. But do you see the weight? It's of consequence. So here is Peter given this task to present truth, God's truth, to God's people. How many of you have children? Would you ever think of taking your child to just sort of any old child care? Kind of, hey, you got room for two? I got two. Or do you do a little search? Maybe it's a preschool where they're teaching some real basic things. Of course you do. You look into it. You're very careful and very clear about who's going to hold your treasured little people. Can we expect anything less than that from God? He's very careful. And so he selects Peter. One can't consider Peter's life without noting the notorious failure that we took time to look at last week in disavowing that he even knew Jesus, which seems altogether so strange. Then why would God go through and choose him? But God had bigger and better plans for his life, including, Peter, I'm going to make you an apostle. Look on with me. Verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, this fisherman from Galilee, identifies himself in the opening sentence as an apostle. The term describes not only his authority, but his ability to carry out his calling. For him to say an apostle set him apart from other teachers of the time. I'm an apostle, I have a certain authority, I saw Jesus. And I have with that an ability to carry out a calling. In fact, you remember back in Matthew 16, Jesus made it very clear, I plan to do big things through your life. I'm going to build a church. And you're the rock, Peter, and I've given you the gates, the keys to the kingdom. And then after his failure, you remember in John 21 last week, we looked at the fact that Jesus came specifically for Peter and said, you know, Peter, here's the deal. I want you to feed my sheep. Here's my commission for your life. If you ask Peter what that was like, he would go back and say, that's my calling. That was the moment for me. Billy Graham, there is a rock with his name and an appropriate language about that calling moment in his life at Forest Home Christian Conference Center up in Southern Cal. It gives you chills. You walk around Lake Mears, and you know, I've done so many camps there and over the years, and I always remember coming to that rock and seeing, this is where it says something to the effect where he bowed down, knelt down, and pledged his life to world evangelism. And it chills, right? I mean, it's just huge. It was his calling. on that shore of Galilee, Peter would say, that's where it happened for me. Maybe he took people back there. Let me tell you what happened here. I became an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, here's something that's kind of important for us. If you were to ask Peter, okay, so tell me the seminary you went to. Name your favorite Bible prof. It's likely Peter would go, what? Say what? I didn't go to seminary. He would have passed on that. And he would have likely talked about the lack of schooling that he had. Something plain to see, actually, by people who noticed that in not only Peter, but his traveling companion in the early going in the book of Acts, you find this description of Peter and John. Listen to these words from Acts 4:13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. Everybody, let me hear a sound of astonished right now. Exactly, you did it right. You didn't go to seminary? You never took a Bible class? Let me finish. They were astonished and they took note that these two men had been with Jesus. Don't sell yourself short this morning. Are you hearing the point here? Your greatest asset by far is that you spend time with Jesus. And if you do, if so, it will show. It will. It'll be seen in your life. It'll be heard in your voice. Not as perfection, but as a person that feeds at the feet of Jesus and sits there and stays there and listens and learns. And you too, I think, might find yourself, in fact, it's likely you will find yourself in a spot someday, if not already, where you are feeding God's sheep. All right, in this opening salutation, I want to identify two very important questions. The first is this: who are God's elect? Please write that in your notes if you're taking notes. One thing is for sure, Peter, in all the scenes you see from his life in the Gospels, and you see it here in his letter, is not timid. Peter is not timid. Here in the opening line of his letter, he calls attention to the doctrine of election. Talk about diving into the deep end. And we're going to do that right now. Let's start with his words. To God's elect, and then down in verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. The noun predestination describes those who are selected by God from before the world was created to know him. When we say predestination, what is meant by that statement, by that noun, that word, is that a certain group of people were selected, to use his word, elect, and chosen by God from before the foundations of the world. The world was created to know him. Now, when a person then becomes a Christian, that person becomes a Christian not by chance or by human design. After all, God was the one who elects and chooses. So that person is not, when they become a Christian, they don't become a Christian by chance. Wow, they happen to walk into a Billy Graham crusade or a Sunday when the preacher gave an invitation. It's not chance. From a human perspective, it looks like, wow, great timing. From God's perspective, no, I elect and I choose according to my foreknowledge of people. It's not by chance, it's by God's choice and selection. So we got to go deeper. So hold your stuff right here and flip back to Romans chapter 8. Okay, everybody flip back to Romans 8. And from another apostle, Paul, we'll hear very similar sounding truth. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. I want you to listen for a very important word that's so easily just you sort of blur over it, especially if you've memorized. How many have memorized Romans 8:28? See, it's a problem for us who've memorized it because we miss this word, okay? And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. What's the word? No. Purpose. Purpose. Keep reading. You'll see why that's true in a minute. Called good too, so don't feel bad. Don't feel bad. Don't take your toys and go home. Okay, so verse 29. For those God foreknew. Wow, that's the same word as Peter in 1 Peter 1, 2. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now, this doctrine, predestination, election, choosing, selection, is shrouded in a mystery. Some say, well, then what about evangelism? I mean, what's the point of evangelism? The Great Commission, does it matter? My answer would be, yes, of course it matters. It was the parting words of Jesus to his followers five times, all four Gospels, and at the opening of the book of Acts, Jesus repeats it, go and make disciples, tell the good news. So evangelism, of course it's a big deal. It was his great commission, we've come to call it. And some say, well, this doesn't seem fair. You're telling me, Pastor, if you want to know God, but he doesn't want to know you, too bad? Bummer being you? Is that what we're saying here? Let's be clear about a few things. God is all wise. And we are not. Will you concede that as a starting point? Even this preacher who I've studied this in different languages, I've studied it for 30 plus years as a seminarian and a pastor and everything. And this week was fresh for me. But I still don't get it completely. I think I've got some better understanding. It's why I stopped on the word purpose. We'll come to that again in a second. So, can we start there? God is all wise. And we aren't. If we in our human understanding conclude that God isn't fair, and many do, we're likely to be, let me ask it as a question. Who's likely to be in error? Here's a second important clarification. God's purposes are greater than our grasp of them. Would you concede that? Unless you're some of those that would be in the category of 1 Corinthians 1, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, consider your calling, because there are very few professors that make it to heaven. My apologies if you're one of them. Not taking a categorical swing at professors. I'm simply agreeing with the scriptures that say sometimes you have too many whiskers to stroke to get the understanding that God has made clear in his word. And you miss it. That's why not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called into relationship with God through Jesus Christ. God's purposes are greater than our grasp of them. We're still in Romans, so look across the page. There's a section here I want you to look at with me. that will underscore that point, that God's purposes are greater than our grasp of them. Romans 9, look on with me starting in verse, let's go to verse 10 and just kind of read along here. Talking about Rebekah's children. She had one of them, they had one and our same father, Isaac. So Rebekah and Isaac conceive, and there's twins. Verse 11, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau, not so much. It's politically hard to say those words. Esau I hated. Thus saith the Lord, Jacob I loved, Esau I loathed. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? I mean, come on, they're still in their mother's womb. Is God unjust? Not at all. You see the exclamation point there? For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Now he's quoting Isaiah. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he has also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And I breathe a big sigh of relief on that sentence. And he says in Hosea, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in this very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Did you notice as I read that, three different times the word purpose pops up? Just like Romans back in chapter 8, verse 28, according to his purpose. Verse 11, he repeats it, the purposes of God. Verse 17, again, God's purpose. The scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose. Again, verse 21. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes? When we imagine someone wanting to know God, listen to me carefully, but who's been rejected by God as being non-elect, not chosen, we have imagined the unimaginable. Our minds, people, are capable of conceiving the inconceivable. I urge you to look again at the flooding of the earth way back in Genesis and the story of Noah and the ark. If you think people were desperate to get into that ark and wanted in, but God said, nope, your name's not on the book, you misunderstand the story entirely. Those people dismissed God entirely, had no interest whatsoever in a relationship with him. That's how it worked. It's humbling. It is humbling for us to admit what Isaiah the prophet said so plainly in these words, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. End quote. The simple, sobering truth of what Peter started with, and we've developed more, I've developed more in Paul. If you don't want God, He will let you have your wish. God's elect and chosen are special for at least four stated reasons back in 1 Peter. So flip back there now, if you would. The first is that God the Father foreknew you. He took the initiative to choose you without you ever deserving it. Second, God's election of you was brought by the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that as we read this opening section? The Holy Spirit who transferred you from darkness to light, from death to life, from Satan to the Savior. That's how it happened. The Holy Spirit's the one that brought that about. But don't miss, and we couldn't, it would be impossible. God's election of you was bought, purchased at a great price. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Live it out. He lived and died. Can we give Him any less? And then God's election of the elect and chosen ones from before the foundation of the world, God's election of you came as a high and holy calling. To be obedient to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, Christ died for all men, that those who live should no longer live for self, but for Him who died and rose again. So do you do that? Is that how I live my days? You see, if you're a Christian, you've been chosen by God for such special status. So it's surprising to hear someone chosen say, why me? Why me? You say that a little faster and it goes whiny, almost. I'm not accusing these people of whining because they had plenty to complain about. But I want you to notice with me in the second little piece here, this second question. Notice with me that God's elect, the ones chosen, are described as strangers, verse 1, who are scattered in these various places. Strangers who are scattered. In short, these words point to a second big question that I want to just take a few moments to answer. Why are God's people persecuted? See why I opened this letter this week and went, oh man, Pete, bro, you're deep. I mean, you know, who are God's elect? That's deep. Why are God's elect persecuted? That's no less deep. Did you know that 15 times in this 5-chapter letter, Peter uses some word to denote suffering and persecution of God's elect? Uses 8 different Greek words to get at the idea of suffering, hardship, pain, difficulty. So those of us that somehow have this theology that says, if I go with God, the going gets good, you might want to revisit that. If you still hold on to that view. Verse 6, we'll get to that next week, but verse 6, notice, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. See that? It doesn't get specific, though we understand a little bit of what those trials were. Persecution had just broken out in Rome, which was, by the way, the place of the writing of 1 Peter. We get that from chapter 5, verse 13, when Peter refers to Babylon. It's widely understood that Babylon was sort of a figurative word for the city of Rome. And it was in Babylon that the deranged emperor, Nero, was blaming Christians for a fire that had burned Rome to the ground in the summer of 64, July 19th, to be exact. They're pretty clear on that, historians. So Rome is rubble. And Nero, the head, the deranged emperor, is taking heat, pardon my pun, for what has just happened. And so he blames Christians for it and makes them his scapegoat. And persecution comes on with both barrels blazing, to include the deaths of both the Apostle Paul and Peter himself. Crucified, tradition would have you and me believe, and I don't think there's any reason to doubt it, crucified upside down. Now, as a result, Christians don't just stand there and go, "Whoa, I hope I'm not next." They scatter. They run for cover. Now, on the surface, this seems terrible. I think we'd all agree. But God had other plans. Flip back to Acts 8 for just a sec, okay? Acts chapter 8, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And you will read about one fine man before he became a fine man. Talking about a man who was previously known as Saul of Tarsus, became the Apostle Paul, but that's in chapter 9. I have you looking at chapter 8. And chapter 8 happens on the heels of Stephen, the first follower of Jesus, who is stoned to death. Yeah, he is martyred. And it ends at the end of chapter 7 with this beautiful description. When he had said this, he said, "Lord, don't hold this against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. Beautiful picture of what happens to a Christian when he or she dies. They fall asleep. And Saul, chapter 8 opens, was there giving approval to his death. I'm not sure what it looks like, but it's sick. He was the guy that guarded the cloaks of the people that actually threw the rocks to stone Stephen. Then look what happens next. On that day, so they've just watched this man breathe his last for being a Christian. On that day, a great persecution, read Nero, Rome, AD 64. Great persecution breaks out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Just after Stephen's stoned to death, Christians run for their lives. It's terrible. It's horrible. The stoning, and we're elect. We're chosen? Serious? And we're running for cover? It's terrible on the surface. But God turns something terrible into something glorious. Write this down. It's the 50-20 principle. I've shared it here before, years ago maybe. Genesis 50, verse 20 is about Joseph at the end of his life, terribly mistreated all along the way. He has a story to tell. But in the last chapter of his story, he says, "You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good." for good. People, that happens all the time. That was not a one-time situation. Second century Christian theologian and historian Tertullian said this about martyrs: the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. You want me to say that again so you can get it down? The blood of the martyrs, that's a horrible picture of Stephen and others that died for their faith. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's told that's how sequoias keep growing, more sequoias. It requires an inferno. I don't know if this is correct, 2,000 degrees or some incredible heat that causes these pods to blow up, literally exploding new seeds and new trees. So we look at it and think, we can't lose a national treasure. And God says, I built it into this plan. It takes that kind of heat to create more treasures. The blood of the martyrs, said Tertullian, is the seed of the church. It's observed in the death of Stephen, and it has its ultimate observation in the life of Jesus, does it not? Where he gave his life. Something so bad could turn out so good. No wonder they call the day Jesus died Good Friday. Let me close with this. Maybe you recognize the name Jim Elliot. He was attempting to reach the Aka Indians in the rainforest of Ecuador with the gospel, of course, in the 1950s, a half a century ago. My, how time flies. And the attempt failed. 5 days after he and four colleagues arrived, their bodies were found bludgeoned to death, speared and macheted to death, by Akan warriors. And the news of their tragic deaths was news everywhere. It was broadcast around the world. Life magazine did a photo essay. Outcomes? That was horrible. The deaths of the men galvanized the missionary effort in the United States. That was one outcome. Causing so much outpouring of funding and mobilization of missionaries the world had never seen prior to that event. People didn't discontinue their preparation for missions. They got so revved up and went for it. Blood of the martyrs. Whew. Something terrible, evil. Genesis 50:20. Comes to God's glory. Turns out good. Another outcome, several years after their deaths, family members of some of the deceased martyred missionaries returned to the jungles, those very places where their husbands died, to live among the Akas, to live among them. This eventually led to the conversion of many, including, shockingly, some of those very warriors who wiped out the husbands of some of these wives and fathers of some of these kids. One more outcome. One of the five, Nate Saint, left behind a 5-year-old son in his quest to evangelize the Akas. Now, more than 50 years later, his son Stephen had this to say. There are too many factors that all had to work together to have allowed the events to happen as they did, says Steve. Too many for me to believe it was just chance. He believes that all of the men died as part of God's purpose and plan. I know that might offend some, says Steve, but I don't think what happened to my dad and his four friends caught God by surprise. Steve says he believes God was much more involved in what happened than merely failing to intervene. I have personally paid a high price for what happened, but I've also had a front row seat as the rest of the story has been unfolding for over a half a century. I believe only God could have fashioned such an incredible story from such a tragic event, he says. Because those five men were willing to die, everyone else in that tribe had a chance to live. What was meant for evil, to use Peter's word, the persecution and scattering of God's chosen people, can actually turn out for good. Do you have such a view of the struggles you're going through right now? You don't like it? It's undeserved? Your pain is great? The mystery of why you're suffering is even greater? But maybe, just maybe, your trial is some kind of a gauntlet to a greater good. You are one of God's chosen people, his elect. But because persecution has happened in some form in your life, you've scattered. And you feel alone in the land, like he uses the word strangers. Alone at school. Alone at work. Alone in your home. But you're not alone, like Elijah, who found in 1 Kings 19, God had hundreds more who had not conceded defeat. Don't forget, though you may be scattered and feel like strangers in the world, God goes with us. I'd like you to bow your heads, if you would. Thank you, God, for truth that is so powerful and so contemporary. A love that you had Peter in just a couple of verses as he begins a letter identify some really important and very timely issues that we face today. Who are God's elect? The mystery of your purposes. The humility of understanding. We may not get it. Your ways are higher than our ways. We don't grasp all that you have in mind. And then very personally, the persecution. Why are your people sometimes mistreated? Because, God, you're doing greater things that sometimes will actually utilize the hurt and the hardship. In all of it, help us who've been chosen by you to trust in you, to hope in you, to believe that though something intended for evil might be underway or happening around me or involving me, you have and do purpose those things for good, for your glory. If you're here this morning, you've never met Jesus. By saying yes to him, you're acknowledging that he has chosen you, that he's extended an offer of salvation to you. It's yours to take. It's yours to receive. But you must respond. Will you do so this morning? Will you bow before him? I invite you to do that. As we sing this final song, gather the morning offering. Let's respond to him by bowing to him.